Good morning. As Dan said, I'm Pastor Andy. I want to welcome you all here. If this is your first time joining us for worship, I especially want to welcome you, including those that are watching online. I know we have a few more than normal watching online today because of the time change, and I know that just threw a wrench in some people's schedules, but we're thankful for the technology to be able to view remotely and watch this service from our homes as well. I want to pray, and then we'll dive into God's Word. Excuse me. And today, as Dan said, we're starting our Advent series, so we're going to be not in one particular book of the Bible as we go through this, as is usually our custom to do. For instance, we went through Acts for quite a while. We took a little bit of break from Acts, or when Acts was over, I'm sorry, we did one chapter of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13. And now we're going to be starting our series on Advent, and we're going to be looking at answers to the question, who is the King of Glory? The King of Glory has come, and he will be coming again. We've talked about that a lot this morning. And so we're going to start this series that helps us answer that question and looks at a few things about this particular king. So will you pray with me, and then we'll read God's word together. Father God, thank you that we get to have this privilege, Lord, to look back and remember all of the things you've already done for us, all of the things you've accomplished, including having secured the final victory, which is the thing we look forward to, God, that has not yet come. You've secured it. It's already written down and marked, but you haven't come back to bring it into existence all the way yet, Lord. There's still suffering. There's still sadness and lack of joy and all those things we talked about this morning. So, God, we look forward to that day coming. Help us to have a vision for that day and for the great hope that we have in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would do your work through your words this morning in that name of Jesus. Amen. So today we're going to be looking at Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. It's towards the back of your Bibles. No shame in looking in a concordance, or if you have your phone, then you don't even have to do that. You can just click on Hebrews. And we're going to be in chapter 1, the very beginning of chapter 1, the very beginning of the book. And we're going to be reading verses 1 through 4. So when you find that, would you, if you are physically able, will you stand with me for the reading of God's word this morning? So Hebrews 1, verse 1 is where we'll start. All right, and you don't have to read out loud with me. That was something special we did for our 1 Corinthians series. You can just listen as I read and follow along. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, "Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." This is the word of the Lord this morning. You may be seated. So I want you to think this morning as we start to dive in here. Have you ever been in a situation or to a place maybe where you've been left in awe? A-W-E, awe. Maybe it was a Christmas light display. There's a pretty awesome house. It's actually two houses here in Drexel Hill that go all out for Christmas, and it even snows on the sidewalk there, and it's pretty fun to go see it. We went and saw it last year, and one of my favorite things about it was watching like cars pull up with a bunch of kids, and the kids would get out, and they'd stare at these houses, and they would just, you'd see like their eyes glaze over as they're just taking it all in. Kind of like the Christmas light display on Christmas Vacation, right, when it actually works. Maybe you've been to the Grand Canyon before. I've never been, but you know, it's an awe-inspiring kind of place. For me, that place, or that time when I remember being just full of awe, was at Niagara Falls. I went there, I believe it was around middle school years, with my family. We drove up to New York and Canada, and I remember just how awesome Niagara Falls was. And that's a word that gets overused, like we talk about how like tacos are awesome, and Niagara Falls is awesome. I mean awesome in like it actually brought awe upon me, in the real sense of the word. When you go to Niagara Falls, if you've ever been or whatever event you're picturing in your mind, all you can really do is stare at it and appreciate it, right? And after you've done that for a little bit of time, then other things start to kind of flow out of that, whether it's like elbowing the person you're there with to point out something new that you see, or maybe it's to later tell everyone about this awesome thing you got to witness. And sometimes it's just to rejoice. Rejoice means to have joy, to celebrate. Man, this is awesome. I can't believe we're here. Now, if someone walked up to you at Niagara Falls or the Grand Canyon and said, okay, what do we do now? Like, what's the point of all of this? Where's our application today? How does this make me, like, what do I do this week in light of having seen Niagara Falls? You'd probably look at them and be like, what do you mean, what's the point? Well, the point is to look at it. Right? Look at Niagara Falls, be in all of it. That's the point. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's why we drove here, right? It's why we got in the car and had one middle schooler and one elementary student in a car for 10 hours fighting the whole way so we could see this. To see this amazing thing is the reason. It's all that you have. That's what you do when you're at Niagara Falls, is you see Niagara Falls. You experience Niagara Falls. Sometimes I think that's how we need to be reading our Bibles. There is a place for application, absolutely. The Bible is full of application. It tells us how we should live in light of who Jesus is. That's true. But sometimes I think the most appropriate way to approach the Bible is not to think of all the applications and what are we going to do this week and how does this tell me how I'm supposed to live in my marriage or as a parent or with my money or as a neighbor or at my job. But it's simply to look on in awe at the God of the universe. To let our jaw drop a little bit. And so today, my hope, it's a big task that I am not able to do on my own, but I hope that the Lord will do it through his word, is for us to let our jaw drop a little bit at Jesus. And we'll talk at the end about some natural implications that come, just like when you're at Niagara Falls, or you're at that awesome Christmas light display, and you start telling other people about it, and you point to all the little details that make it even more glorious, and you appreciate it on a smaller level and a bigger level, and how you just rejoice in the beauty that you're beholding. We're going to talk about that, but first I want us to just bask in the glory of who Jesus is, who this Savior is that we celebrate through Christmas. So our big idea today is just simply this: Jesus is glorious. Who is this King of Glory? Who is the King of Glory? One thing about him is he's glorious. Kind of answers the question. The answer and the question have the same word there, right? What does glorious mean? It means he's full of glory, or he's awesome. Awesome in the way Niagara Falls is awesome, not in the way that tacos are awesome. And we're going to look at why is he awesome? What is so awesome about this Jesus? What is so glorious about him? And there's so many things in this text, but we're already starting an hour late, and I know you guys will be hungry if I stay here too long. So we're going to look at four big things that we see in this text. First, he's glorious because he's the revelation of God. Jesus is glorious, number two, because he created and holds the universe together. Number three, he's glorious because he made purification for sin. And four, he is ruling and reigning. Let's look at the first one. He is the revelation of God. This is coming from verses 1 and 2. It says, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. That's a sermon in itself right there. What does this mean? We'll talk about it in a second. But know that God spoke long ago to us and to our fathers and to the Israelites. And he did that primarily through prophets. Verse 2 says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken to people throughout time. Right? He started speaking with Adam and Eve the moment he created them. He talked to them. He let them know who he was. It's a wonderful truth to behold. He spoke to us through the prophets. This is wonderful. This is amazing. God is so great and outside of who we are, so far above us, that we could not know anything about him unless he chose to speak to us. The very fact that he told us who he is grace. And that's beautiful and wonderful. God has chosen to reveal himself to us. I used to think when I'd hear stories in the Bible where God like whispers to specific people audibly and they hear him, or he's talking to someone and it says, the Lord came to Isaiah and told him, yada-da-da-da, right? I'd be like, man, that'd be so cool. I wish God would just talk to me like that. Or I'd hear some story as I'm flipping through channels and find kind of the Christian channel and someone talks about how God told them this. Or I'd hear testimonies at church about God told someone this. And I believe God is still speaking to individuals. I'm not saying that that's not real. But what I want to point out is from this scripture, I missed a major truth. And that is that God is speaking to me right now. God has spoken and is speaking in the scriptures. His perfect word in the scriptures, in the Old Testament. That's what they're talking about here in the book of Hebrews, the author, when he says, long ago and many times in many ways, he spoke to us through the prophets. He's talking about the Old Testament. God, in his wisdom, delivered a message over thousands of years. And he brought his knowledge to us. God also spoke to us. I'm going to teach us two little terms here today. Like I said, God is so far and so great beyond us, so high above us that we could never know who he is unless he told us about himself. The Bible is clear about that, but he hasn't only spoken through the Bible. There's two ways that God speaks to us. The first one I'm going to talk about is called natural or general revelation. We see God in everything he's made. Just like if I were to look at a famous painting at the Philadelphia Art Museum, it tells me something about the creator of that artwork. One, it tells me that there is a creator of that artwork. Somebody painted it. It tells me something about what he was thinking when he painted it. God is the same, right? That's the reason that we create is because we are made in the image of God, and we create to tell something. God created to say something about who he is. Romans 1 tells us that we all know there is a God because of creation. And we all know there's a God, we know there is the God, and we know we owe him obedience because of creation. But Romans 1 tells us that what we see in creation is only enough to let us know that we're condemned. That there's a God to whom we owe obedience and that we fail to do that. That's what we see in natural revelation. That's a gift, though, from God, right? God shows that to everyone. And then we have a second category. So we had natural or general revelation. We have another category. These are kind of theological terms, but it's called special revelation. This is when God speaks directly through his word to his people. In the Old Testament, God used the prophets, that men like Moses, who wrote most of the Old Testament, or a good chunk of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, it's called, the first five books of the Old Testament. Moses wrote those. This was sort of phase one, right, of a plan to reveal himself. God used prophets. When you read the book of Isaiah, for example, I keep using that because it's one I just read this morning. God was speaking through his prophet Isaiah to his people. But this verse makes it clear that there's some kind of new thing, new revelation that God has done after the prophets. So he spoke through the prophets, and that was good and wonderful and still valuable to us. We don't unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. We still read it, we still love it, we still value it as God's word. But we see that God now speaks the clearest and the loudest through his Son. We used to have prophetic revelation. Now we have, I had a professor say, we have in Son revelation. God talks to us now in Son, in his Son. We see in the verse 3, it says, he is the radiance, this is he is being Jesus, his Son, of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus perfectly shows us the glory of God and what God is like. Better than the Old Testament could. Yes, Old Testament alludes to him and points forward to him. But Jesus is God in the flesh. It's no accident that Jesus is called the Word. He is the clearest and best revelation of who God is. Now, this doesn't mean that God doesn't still talk to you. God doesn't still answer our prayers. God doesn't still, we believe in prophecy here at City Light. What it does mean is that the purpose of all prophecy or God talking to you in your heart and mind, in your prayer time, or however it may be, is that the purpose of that is both, and in Scripture, sorry, is for the, and for the building up of the church is to point to Jesus. If it doesn't point to Jesus, if it doesn't point back to the perfect revealed word of God in Scripture and in Jesus, it is not from God. This also means that since God has perfectly spoken through his Son, there is no third phase of speaking that we're waiting for. We have a perfect revelation. There's the Old Testament and the New Testament. We don't have an Old Testament, a Middle Testament, or a New Testament, and a Newest Testament. And it's not because God doesn't want to talk to us, but because he doesn't need to any longer. He doesn't need to reveal more about who he is than he's already given us. You can't improve on perfect and total. He gave us a perfect and total revelation, at least for what a human can understand and hope to learn about God. So that's the first thing that we see from this text. We see that Jesus is the revelation of God. He shows us who God is. That's the first way he's glorious. The second way he's glorious is that he created and holds the universe together. This is incredible to me when I stop and think about this. Let's look at verse 2. It's just little phrase in the middle of verse 2. And it says this. It just says, he's talking about Jesus. He says, he's spoken to us by his Son, through whom he created the world. Have you ever thought about that? I know when I think about God creating the world, I often attribute that to the Father. Just, that's my natural inclination to do. I think of God the Father ruling and reigning and creating the world. But it says right here, it was through Jesus that God created the world. Jesus was the agent of creation. That's beautiful and wonderful. The same Jesus that died on a cross was there at the beginning creating everything with us, or for us, I should say. Now, we can't totally know how that works, and I don't claim to, but we can still affirm the truth in as far as we understand it. We can affirm that the Bible tells no lies, has no errors, so this must be true. Jesus was the person in the Trinity, of the Trinity, through whom God created all things. We see that this is not the only place in the Bible where we see that. This is not some teaching that is reserved just for this verse. It says in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, it says, "For by him," Jesus, they're talking about there, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." So everything that's all-encompassing was created by Jesus. And it says, all things were created through him and for him. How amazing is this? This is a clear and straightforward claim to the divinity of Jesus. This baby who we look at in the manger scenes, right, who we read about in the Bible and the Christmas narrative, this baby who needs his mother to provide for his needs, is also the same God who created and upholds the universe at the same time. How is he both of those things at the same time? That blows my mind. It's just one of those things my jaw drops. I don't have an answer for you of how he does both those things at the same time. This is a jaw dropper. You see, God, Jesus is fully God. We call him the Son of God to denote a relationship, not a creation. He's not the Son as if he had been birthed and came after God in some ways. No, he is God. In other words, let's think of it this way. There are two categories for everything that exists. It either is a created thing, so that's you and me, that's this table, a tree, a snail, a pizza, Christmas lights, whatever it is. Those are created beings. They had a beginning. They started. And then the other category of things that exist is Creator God. That's it. Two categories. Created things, Creator God. And Jesus is firmly in this category of Creator God. He is God. He was not created. He was the Creator. Yet he was born to a woman, came to earth, took on flesh, and lived among us. It's a mind blower. That's one of those glorious statements that you can spend the rest of eternity trying to wrap your mind around how that works. We see this other places in the Bible, as I said. John 1 tells us this. John 1 is the first chapter of the book of John, which is a story telling us about the life of Jesus. It's a narrative story. And it says this in the book of John at the beginning. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." There's that revelation thing again that we talked about. "And the Word was with God." Okay, so it's somehow with God, but in this next one, "And the Word was God." How is it with God and was God? Again, I don't have time to unpack all these things, but he's both with God and he is God. How is this working? "He was in the beginning with God, and then again, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." John starts his whole gospel with this truth. He says, "I'm about to tell you a story about this God who existed forever, and I'm going to call him the Word." He said, God existed forever. There's this thing called the Word, and it is God, was God, was with God. I'm going to tell you the story about him. And he says, not only was he was the creator of all things. And in Hebrews, the book we just read, not only is he the creator, but he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's active and present right now. He is actively holding this whole shebang together. The reason you are not flying off of this planet into space is because Jesus is holding it together. The reason you are not being torn apart as you sit here is because Jesus is holding you together. God is not some cosmic toy maker that set all the dials, wound it up, and let it go to see what happens. Some people think of God that way and that he's just letting it all play out. But that's not true. That's not what the Bible says about God. The Bible says that every atom of this universe is being held together right at this moment by the power of Jesus' words. All of it. There's no guarantee that tomorrow gravity would be the same as today if it weren't for Jesus holding it together by his words. There's no guarantee that the sun would rise tomorrow in the east and set in the west. Is that right? Yes. Tomorrow, without Jesus, who knows where the sun would rise or what would happen or where our planet would fly off to? Jesus is actively holding it all together. This should bring awe to us. This should bring awe. The third way that Jesus is glorious that we see in this text is that he makes purification for our sin. We can trust Jesus holding the universe together by his power is a good thing, and that he has the power to do it because he is a grand and great creator. But we know he's good because he is loving and purifies us from our sin. So in this one little bitty verse, we see the extreme and beautiful power of God to create, of Jesus, to create, hold the universe together, to speak a perfect word to us. And we see in this one phrase, he's purification for sin. That he also loves us and is tender towards his people. It says in verse 3, very simply, he makes purification for us. That's what it says. After making purification for us, this little phrase. So let's go back to see what that means to John 1 again for a minute. John has told us that the Word was going to come. Remember, he said there's this God, he's wonderful, he's beautiful, he's amazingly powerful. I'm going to call him the Word. And he's going to come. And then he leaves us hanging, if you read the book of John. Just for a second, he stops talking about this grand, beautiful word, or God, and he tells us this little, it seems like an aside, about John the Baptist. This guy who came to tell the people about the word. He came to say, hey, there's this word coming again. And if you're reading it as if you had not heard this story before, right, you would want to say, okay, who is the Word? I don't care about John right now. I want to know who the Word is. Who is the Word? But John is purposely leading us up to who the Word is, and he's going to tell us some more things about him. Because John the Baptist, when he comes, everyone asks him, who are you? Who is this John the Baptist guy? He wears camel hairs and eats bugs and stuff. He's kind of a weird guy. In other words, they're asking, are you the one we're waiting for? Are you this word? Are you the guy that John is pointing to? John the author is pointing to. It gets a little confusing when they're both named John. And John the Baptist says, no, it's not me. And then we get the great reveal of who is this word. One day, John is out preaching to the people in the wilderness, and Jesus comes walking by. This man, this human being named Jesus, who many in the town already knew. He was the carpenter's son. And it says this in verse 29 of John chapter 1. It says, the next day he, John, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, he says, that's him. That's the guy that you're all asking if it's me. It's not me, it's him. That's the person I've been talking about. And he uses this interesting phrase, Lamb of God. It's a bit confusing, possibly, to his listeners. We have a bunch of tradition and history that we know when he says Lamb of God, he probably means Jesus, or he means Jesus. But the first listeners or readers would have, they know about lambs, and they have a different context, maybe, for what Lamb of God would mean. Their context for lambs wasn't cuddly and cute. Right? It wasn't the things you count to go to sleep. It was actually very bloody. Starting in Genesis 3 of our Bibles, which is the first book of the Bible, Adam sins. There's the first sin, Adam and Eve sin. And God kills an animal to cover their sin and to cover their shame. Blood is shed. In Exodus, the second book of the Bible, God commands the Israelites to kill a lamb and to put the blood of the lamb on their doorway. Can you picture that? We read that story, I think, as Christians who have heard it a lot, and we don't picture just, it's kind of gruesome. Kill a lamb and rub a whole bunch of blood over your doorpost. And if we do, then the angel of death will pass over you. Then he makes a standing law, God does, that a lamb is to be sacrificed day after day after day, one in the morning and one at night, for the sins of the people, to atone for the sins of the people or to purify the people. They had to kill lamb after lamb after lamb. So the word that would come to the mind possibly for the first hearers of Lamb of God is something more akin, not cuddly, cute, count them to go to sleep, stuffed animals, but would be slaughter and blood and sacrifice. And now Jesus is identified as that lamb. He's the one who will be killed for the sins of his people, but not morning and night, day after day after day after day. One time. Jesus died one time. And Hebrews here, the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, is holding this up as glorious. And I hope to today too. Jesus is glorious not just because he is holding the universe together by his power. That's pretty glorious. Not just because he's the revelation of the Word of God, of the revelation of God. He is the Word of God. But he's glorious because he's a slaughtered lamb. He died the death that you should have died, that I should have died. And he's glorious in this backwards, upside-down way the Bible so often works, because he went low. Jesus went low and became a lamb, fulfilling everything that was said over the years, pointing everything in that the prophets would say were pointing to him, that he would go low and die a traitor's death in our place. Now that's pretty glorious in one way, in that his death, we love a hero's death in our culture, right? Every movie or lots of movies have someone who dies to rescue other people. That's glorious and makes that person worthy of honor. But here's what's even more glorious. By the next statement, the very next statement, the author of Hebrews ends this little section of verses, this little introduction, if you will, to the book of Hebrews with this. He says, after making purification for sins. So he did that, all that slaughter imagery, bring that to mind. It says, right after that happened, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is crazy. This is crazy talk. Let's not let our reading of this for years, which is a good thing, cloud how crazy this is right now. Jesus died for sins, and then he sat down. Dead people don't sit down. Right? Let me just make an obvious point there.
Dead people don't sit on thrones. In fact, in history, that's exactly the way you lose your throne, is you die. That's not how it works with Jesus. Right? Because when, say, King George, when he died, any of the King Georges, what happened? Their reign was over, and their son or their heir would take over. But that doesn't happen with Jesus. Why? Why is it not game over for Jesus when he dies, just like it was for King George, or put in the monarch of your choosing? It's because he didn't stay dead. All of those other kings, every king who has ever ruled that's died is still dead, but not Jesus. Not so for our Christ. He didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead on the third day, and when he rose, this is all the things he walked the earth for 40 days. And then he ascended on a cloud to his throne in heaven. Like, he's right there right now. His body is somewhere. Wherever that throne is, his body is there. It's not in the ground. This is not some spiritual ruling. Like, his physical body is sitting on a throne somewhere. It's amazing. He is there now, and he'll be there forever. The same Christ who shows us who God truly is, the same Christ who created and upholds the universe, the same Christ who loved his people so much that he would die for them, is now ruling and reigning on high forever. That's the God you and I serve. All of those things. This is the Savior we await and return. We await to return and make all things new. When we say, "Come, Lord Jesus," or when we sing, "Come, thou long expected Jesus," this is who we're waiting to return. How much greater than a return trip to Niagara Falls? Right? One who has seen glory wants to see it again and again and again. And that should be us with Jesus. So a few implications before I close today that I think are natural from this. But there's so many. Again, my main application for you today is just let your jaw drop at Jesus, at who he is. My main application for you today is just spend a little bit of time just staring at who Jesus is. But just like when you're at Niagara Falls or the Grand Canyon, or you see the greatest movie you've ever seen, or whatever it is that you find glorious, there are things that flow from that glory. First thing that I think is the biggest implication is that in God's glory, all other glories seem to pale in comparison. Not seem to, they do. They fall short. And that's a good thing. Because first, that means his glory is greater than my glory. My glory can diminish. John the Baptist, who pointed to Jesus when he came the first time, he says, he must increase and I must decrease. That's what happens when you see glory. You say, why are you, if I went to Niagara Falls and somebody was standing there looking at me, how foolish is that? What are you doing? Like, turn around. Look at that. That's what happens when we see the glory of Jesus. Second, it means his glory is greater than the glory of other people. So I don't need to be glorified, but I don't need to glorify others either. I don't have to fear them in the sense, glorify them in the sense of fear them. Right? I don't need to spend all my time wondering what does this person think or that person think. Will this person think I'm great because I don't get the job I want if I follow Jesus? I might be called to suffer and do some things that are hard. Okay, who cares what people think about me or what I think about other people when I'm standing at Niagara Falls? It's the last thing on my mind. It also means his glory is greater than my suffering or my problems. I can trust him because this is the God that is both high above and also goes low for me. And I'm not saying our problems aren't real today. They are. I'm just saying that you don't think about your credit card debt when you're standing at Niagara Falls. Right? That's a real problem. It doesn't go away because I'm standing there. It just doesn't seem to matter quite as much. And that's what I'm trying to get us to think about today. When we focus on the glory of Jesus, we see that, okay, I have some problems in my life, but one day I'm going to be standing before the throne of God face to face. And this Jesus I'm reading about now, the Jesus that I'm praying to and who is revealing himself in my heart, I'm not going to be revealed in my heart. Like, I'm going to see him right there. And it's not going to matter that I was sick It matters now. It's not going to matter then. It's not going to matter that I had strained relationships at that time. It's not going to matter that I didn't have the money I thought I needed to have or that I really did need to have. It's not going to matter. It's going to be like thinking about your credit card debt at Niagara Falls. It just seems silly. And so today, I want you to deal with the glory of Jesus first and foremost. Look to Jesus. Deal with him today. We're going to pray. There are appropriate ways to respond even practically today. They are, one, I don't know of a better way to rejoice in the glory of something than sing about it. I mean, there's a lot of love songs on the radio because someone is rejoicing in the glory of something or someone that's not Jesus. We can match that, right, in our singing about the truly glorious one, Jesus Christ. That's the first way we can do. We sing and we tell others. We tell others when we're singing. Second is we can pray. If you've not seen Jesus for glorious before and you want to, or maybe you have during this sermon, praise God, talk to him about it. He's both glorious and he's the king. He is on a throne and that can be scary, but he's also your father. So you have access. There's not many people can go into the throne room and ask the king for a drink of water, but his kids can. And so you can. So you can pray. Also, we can ask the Lord to reveal more about who he is to us. Not more as in something outside of Scripture, but to illuminate the Scriptures to us. And we call that prophecy here at City Light. And if you're a member of our church and you think God has put something on your heart from Scripture for the building up of this body, you can come talk to me and we'll weigh it and see. And if so, if appropriate, we'll share it. And then we're going to take communion, which is the ultimate, it's a party. Or at least it's a foretaste of a party. That's what you do when you see glory, when you see something beautiful, is you party. And so we're going to have a little mini party today, looking forward to that day when Jesus comes back and we have the real thing. So let's pray together and respond in one of those ways. Father God, we thank you that you're glorious. Lord, I pray that even just the crumbs of your glory would fall on us today, God. The crumbs from your dinner table of glory would fall to us today, that we would be able to behold you and see who you are. That we would see you as the great high priest, the great king, but also the one who purifies us from our sins, who's also our father, who also created us and holds all of our lives together. God, overwhelm us with that beauty today and that glory. God, I don't know what else to pray. That seems pretty straightforward and simple. Overwhelm us with your glory today. May your glory be the answer to all of the questions we bring in, all of the problems we bring in, all of the worries we bring in. May your glory overshadow them all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.